Amen. Our sermon this morning is very much connected to the previous two sermons. All three messages joined together to explain this very prominent chapter of Romans 6. As I mentioned previously in this chapter, Paul is shifting his focus. His emphasis is changed from the declaration of the gospel by grace to the application of that gospel in the ordinary affairs of our daily lives. In other words, how then shall we live? He's shifting his focus from the nature of justification to the practice of sanctification, moving from an exposition of the nature of God's grace to the application of God's law in the practice of our lives as Christians. He's moved from a question of how do I become a Christian to how do I live as a Christian. Those two subjects must always be studied and understood together. It's never one without the other, and my goal in all my preaching and teaching is to balance that combination. Never can I preach as if the only message is that of salvation, how to be saved, as if there were then no applications to our lives. Neither can I preach as if the only message to be heard was one of moral duty. It has to be both, joined together inseparably with perfect unity and harmony. It is indeed true that you are saved by grace through faith, justified by faith, and by that faith have peace with God, reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, eternal life, all by faith and by faith alone, the gift of God. And though all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul writes in Romans 3:23, he then declares, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through his blood. That declaration of the gospel of grace raises a very understandable question, as we've studied the past 2 weeks in chapter 6. The question is stated in verse 1 of the chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If salvation is truly a matter of the free gift of God's grace, then why shouldn't we, or perhaps more positively, shouldn't we then continue in our sin that God's grace would abound? And Paul answers that question so definitively, translated in the New King James, certainly not. God forbid. He teaches that we have died to sin and have been made alive, raised from the dead in order to live to God. And the conclusion to his answer to that question, he declares, as we looked at last week in verse 14 of chapter 6, you are not under law, but under grace. And so this morning we come to a second understandable question. If we are not, quote, under law, but under grace, doesn't that mean then that we are free to continue to sin? Doesn't it mean, more specifically, that as a Christian you are no longer subject to the duties and obligations of the law? After all, we are no longer under law. That's our focus this morning. It is another understandable question. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And Paul gives that same definitive answer. Certainly not. I should emphasize, this is a very contemporary question. There are many Christians today who genuinely think, as they read the scriptures, as do we, they generally think the law of God no longer applies to them since they are no longer under grace, they are no longer under law, but are under grace. And any reference, they would say then, to the law, even the Ten Commandments, brings about that response, we are no longer under law. And to speak of law would be automatically, in their view, some form of legalism or self-righteousness. There are many churches who teach some form of this antinomianism, that the law as law no longer binds the Christians in terms of our duty toward God because, again, it said, you are not under law but under grace. So in order to understand that understandable question, in order to answer it properly, we need to begin with a correct and proper understanding of the meaning of not being under law. Let me say clearly that it does not mean we have no obligation as Christians to obey the revealed law of God. This is the love of God, 1 John 5:3, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's not that we can somehow divorce love and obedience as if we can claim a love for God but disobey the commands. No, they're joined. This is how you love God, by obeying his commandments. Jesus says it even more plainly, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. One of the most basic principles of biblical interpretation is that the Bible must interpret itself. And so two passages can't have contradictory interpretations. One must be used to understand or interpret the other. And that is, of course, Paul's main point with this question in verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under law? We are not under law, but under grace. Shall we then sin because of that reality? I spent much time in the past 2 weeks expounding God's explanation of that answer. Let me review that briefly. Not under law now means for us that we are not under the dominion of the law, the bondage of the law, the slavery of the law. That's the context immediately. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so whatever that phrase means, it has reference to this idea, this declaration that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Dominion means bondage, slavery. We are not under the bondage of the law, which we would be if we sought to use that law to earn or to merit your own salvation. If the law was the means by which you earned your own standing before God, then you are under bondage to perfect obedience in order to achieve and to maintain your position before God. That's what Paul means under law, under the dominion of the law. We are not under law in that way. Paul goes even farther in his encouragement to us. He explained that under law also refers to the slavery which the law has with reference to our old nature. The slavery of law experienced by the unbeliever, the non-Christian. Put simply, the unbeliever is not only under law, but in that dominion he is also a slave to sin, held in bondage to sin by his own nature. And that bondage is what we are freed from. Again, verse 5, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So we can actually live without bondage to sin. As we studied last week in verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's for your encouragement. Even as that encouragement that we are freed from this bondage of the law, the bondage of sin, that encouragement is then becomes the foundation for the exhortation to obey the law. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, because you don't have to. That's the encouragement. The reason that the exhortation to obey is actually an encouragement is because as a Christian, you are able to do it. You who have been raised with Christ, you are able not to sin. You are not a slave to sin. You are not under law enslaving you. Rather, you are under grace. Grace that enables you to put sin to death. Grace that enables you not to sin. Grace that enables you to be free from that bondage. And that is the application of being under grace. Paul's words in verse 16 are his answer to the question of verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Shall we disregard the law because we're no longer under the law but under grace? Here's the answer to that question. More than just the simple answer, no. The answer is verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And so the application of being under grace is that you become a slave of righteousness, a slave of obedience. Interesting image, isn't it? A slave. Paul is saying we exchange one form of slavery for another. Now, the hard part for us in understanding that is we generally think of slavery only in the negative. We think immediately of that form of chattel slavery that existed when our country was founded, in which human beings were considered nothing more than property to be bought and sold. We think of slavery only in terms of that which is itself inherently evil, only in terms of bondage of our human bodies, when the entire definition of freedom is to be released from that captivity. But Paul uses this idea of slavery more broadly to include that to which we commit ourselves to in the best possible light. In Romans 6, that's the definition of slavery. In other words, slavery is defined by that which you give the highest priority in your life, the highest commitment, whether that's evil and imposed upon you, in terms of what we normally think of slavery, or whether that is something good to which you are rightly and freely devoted. Do you not know, verse 16, to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So Paul describes this slavery in terms of our will. Our determination, again, differentiating from that sort of slavery that we often think about that is so horribly abusive to any sense of human freedom and dignity. Paul's use of the word here is far more broad. You are a slave, he says, to the one to whom you choose to serve. You are a slave to the one to whom you offer the commitment and obedience and service of your life. Slavery is being used here as the way to define your ultimate commitment in life. Remember the context. Paul has focused upon the concept of the bondage of slavery to sin and equates that with being dead in sin. He's focused on the promise of the gospel, upon the very sense of freedom and deliverance from the bondage to slavery. And you have to understand exactly what he means by that, to understand his point here, and then to receive his encouragement. And so he speaks of the slavery to sin. Verse 16, the one you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves, whether of sin leading to death. That slavery is expressed more specifically even in verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented yourself, your members, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. It's really a choice of one or the other. Most people typically want to live somewhere in the middle. They want to claim loyalty to God. They want to confess their faith. They want to enjoy the reputation and the benefits of that identity. But they also want to indulge certain sins without repentance. And Paul doesn't give us that option, because sin is slavery. That's his point. Look at what sin does. In verse 19, he speaks of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Isn't that what sin does? Sin always leads to more sin, and I'm willing to say that absolutely. You can't just take a little bit of it and not help yourself to seconds. That's the nature of its slavery. That's the Turkish delight that caused such disaster for Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You taste a little, and you want a little bit more. And the answer to that proverbial question, well, how much is enough, is always the answer, just a little bit more. That's slavery. And so when you present your members as slaves to uncleanness, when you indulge and partake in the sin of uncleanness, the reality is that your indulgence will never be satisfied. You will want more. If you are not a Christian, that ultimately means in verse 20 that when you are slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. There's a certain irony or sarcasm in that. You have no sense of anything that has to do with righteousness. There are, of course, many easy to understand illustrations of that reality, of sin always causing us to want more. Ask the person struggling with addiction to alcohol, or the person who successfully resisted that temptation for a significant period of time. The realization is that the nature of sin is addictive. Ask someone caught up in sexual immorality or pornography. Ask someone who is given to lying as a way to protect themselves from difficult situations. Ask yourself, with regard to whatever sin might be the most difficult for you to put to death consistently. Just one bite of the apple, as it were. Just one impure look with the eye. Just one more drink, just one more outburst of anger, and you want to indulge more. How easily that happens. Jesus said, John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. That bondage, of course, is the consequence of the fall, before which Adam and Eve had no knowledge of evil. They were totally and completely innocent, completely ignorant and naive, unknowing anything to do with sin in their own heart or their flesh. And since the fall, under the curse of God, all mankind is born dead in sin, enslaved to sin. And that's the bondage from which we are freed in Christ. There's a contrasting kind of slavery to which Paul refers here, slavery to righteousness. And the contrast, the absolute contrast, is the point he's seeking to establish, going back to verse 16. To whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether negatively of sin or of obedience leading to righteousness. The idea is that as Christians, as those saved by grace, no longer under the law, as Paul teaches us, we then offer ourselves as slaves to God. I think that's Paul's favorite self-description, a bondservant. He so often calls himself that as he introduces himself in so many of the letters that he writes. Remember his introduction to this whole book of Romans, Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. He just can't stop talking about Christ, can he, when he introduces himself? And he says of himself, I'm a bondservant of Christ. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus took this same identity himself, a bond servant. He truly, Jesus, he truly was the King of all kings. But he didn't avail himself of all his rights as a king, did he? And so Paul would tell us in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so that's our slavery, to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That is to be our identity as a Christian. And such a bondservant, in loving devotion to the God of his salvation, is to be a slave to righteousness, to live his life, the bondservant, with that commitment, the commitment of obedience leading to righteousness, as we read in verse 16. Similarly, verse 18. Having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. That should be the definition of our lives as Christians. That should be the definition of our identity, the definition of our faith. And it should be declared with praise and thanksgiving that we are no longer slaves to sin, but are actually enabled to put sin to death and to live unto righteousness. We become slaves of righteousness. And then the next verse we read again of the slavery to righteousness for holiness, or as it could well be translated, verse 19, present your members as slaves of righteousness unto sanctification, unto holiness. That's our commitment and the slavery to which we are united to Christ. There's such a good illustration of all this that has resonated with me all of my life, and it is the freedom of a train. A train, in one sense, is a slave to its tracks. The train goes where the tracks have been laid, but I would propose to you a train running at high speeds down the tracks that have been laid for it. I propose to you that train is free. It's the experience of the fullness of the freedom to do the very thing for which it's been designed. And those tracks represent the law in our lives as Christians. You are the most free. And I think this is really Paul's underlying point to all of this. You are the most free when you are the most faithfully riding down those tracks. And a train that thinks true freedom is to escape those tracks realizes what slavery is all about. It's called a train wreck. A Christian who thinks true freedom consists in dismissing and ignoring the commands of God's law is headed for a train wreck. And to put that positively, as I hope you can attest in some measure or another, that as a Christian who lives his life in conformity with the revealed will of God in the law, that life is a life of true freedom, namely the freedom from the bondage of sin. Those two opposite extremes, slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness, describe and define the process of what it means to be a Christian. To put it plainly, it's a simple transfer. A Christian is someone who was a slave to sin, whom God has redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who's now a slave to righteousness, a willing slave, a happy slave, a loving slave, devoted to God as a living sacrifice. And to reinforce the message of this whole chapter, which is that transfer of slavery, ultimately, it's a transfer from death to life, because bondage to sin, slavery to sin, leads to death. Pure and simple. If only we would truly grasp that reality. Not just in our minds, but as the motivating desire of our hearts. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death. A life devoted to sin leads to death. Not only physical death, though sometimes even in an immediate sense it does do that, but really the idea here is death eternal. A life of slavery to sin leads to the condemnation of hell. What fruit, verse 21, did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end, or the end result of those things is death. It is that condemnation from which we must be set free to escape death, as we read in verse 22, having been set free from sin. We need to be reminded of this. Certainly, We have to have these thoughts in mind when you speak to unbelievers in the witness of the gospel and evangelism. Unbelievers need to know that the outcome, the ultimate outcome and the destiny of their sin is death. And as Christians, we need to be reminded of this as well so that we might take seriously the dangers of sin. It's not that we lose our salvation. No, we can take great comfort in the promises we've studied in the gospel. But sometimes with that promise, we have to answer the question Paul answers in chapter 6. Satan pretends that sin really isn't so bad, that it really isn't so dangerous, and he tries to convince us of the same. That was his appeal to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Ultimately, you won't really die. But we need to hear, in contrast to Satan, we need to hear and to heed Paul's warnings, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Instead, slavery to righteousness defines our Christian lives. Verse 16. This is the encouragement of this passage. Here is the hopefulness with which we can live. Here's the motivation, even for the very real, regular battles that you do with sin every day. Here's the promise, the reality of our true identity as Christians. Verse 22, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, bond servants, you have your fruit to holiness, to sanctification, and the end result, everlasting life. And so the chapter ends not with the warning of death and hell, but of the opposite blessing to those who are bond servants to God, slaves to righteousness. The wages of sin surely is death. But beloved, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great hope, this hope of the gospel, this promise of life, this freedom from bondage and slavery, that we might become slaves to righteousness, bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Father, every one of us to heed these warnings. And, O Lord, if there be those who are not believers, not yet Christians, not yet committed to Christ, may these warnings be sufficient to draw them unto Christ, to the freedom of the gospel, the freedom from the bondage of sin. And for those, O Father, those of us who do indeed trust in Christ, may these warnings stir in our hearts a reminder about the seriousness of sin, and that we might willingly, happily, devotedly, lovingly give ourselves to you as bond servants, even as our Lord Jesus did himself. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, please.